Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Well, it's a good thing I don't believe in the Mayan calendar, so I have my sermon ready for today, all right? But I was really looking anxious to meeting all of you up in the clouds on Friday, but bummer, okay? Here we are, okay? So thanks be to God, but the Lord is with us, amen? The title of my sermon is A Twofold Blessing, and it's a very long text, and the reason we read it is because we want to get a context of the Gospel of Luke. I know we've all read the Gospel of Luke, but we haven't heard it preached in its context, and you get a much clearer picture when you see it connected together. The first thing you notice, and I just noticed when we were singing here, is there's four prophets mentioned in this one chapter, okay? You have John the Baptist in the womb. You have Zechariah, his father, who prophesies. You have Elizabeth, his mother, who prophesies. And you have Mary, who prophesies. So two prophetesses and two prophets in the first chapter, okay? So it's really loaded. There's a lot of sermons that could come out of this. But I'm going to try to highlight the main things that I discovered this past week. Verse 26, in the sixth month God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The name signifies exalted. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." By the way, just a note, both Mary and Joseph were from the tribe of David, descendants of Judah. But there are many theologians and people today who question the virgin birth. J. Vernon McGee says, "Dr. Luke makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is virgin born. No other conclusion can be drawn from the definite, direct, and dogmatic statements of the angel Gabriel to Mary." So why is this so important? Matthew Henry writes, "Christ's mother was a virgin because he was not to be born by ordinary generation, but miraculously. It was necessary that he should be so, that though he must partake of the nature of man, yet not the corruption of that nature." What happens is Jesus is both God and man. When you join God and man together in one person, the God part sanctifies, makes holy the flesh part, the human part, all right? That's why it's important. But I believe the problem the unbelieving world has with Jesus is they don't know who he really is. That's why they're not afraid to throw his name about and say all kinds of disgusting things, all right? Because they don't realize who he is. Charles Spurgeon writes, "But this is intentional, that we may clearly see that the two natures are so joined together that the Holy Spirit does not stop to dissect and set out differences. He says of the united person of our blessed Lord, that which is strictly true either of his humanity or of his deity. He is called both God our Savior and the man Christ Jesus. The combined natures of the man, the God, Christ Jesus our Lord, are one person. And all the acts of either nature may be ascribed to that one person. We shall at this time freely speak of our Lord as he is, in his Godhead, in his manhood, and apply our text to the whole Christ, declaring the divine promise that he shall be great." So Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is truly God and truly man. This makes him unique in human history. Out of all the people who ever were and whoever will be, he's unique. And there's not going to be another one like him. So we must acknowledge him. Most people today struggle with Jesus' divinity. They don't have a problem saying he was a man, all right? A historical figure, all right? But they have problems saying he was God and is God. The whole baby in a manger thing is not what the world expects of God's entrance into the world. The world thinks that if God's going to come in, he would come in a magnificent form, right? I mean, if I was God and I was going to come into the world, I mean, it would be a big splash, right? Right down New York City with all the lights going and the ticker tape parade, right? Well, that's what they're thinking, okay? They're expecting a conqueror. And the world isn't ready to accept Jesus, God, as a baby. Once again, Charles Spurgeon writes, "The divine providence is like a wheel, and as the wheel revolves, the spoke which was highest becomes the lowest, and that which was lowest is elevated to the highest place. It seems to be one of the works in which God delights to cast down the lofty and to lift up the lowly. He hurls down princes from their thrones and lifts up beggars from the dunghill. That which is reckoned the wisdom of this world, God makes to be utter folly. But base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen that He may elevate them and crown them with His glory." God is beyond our understanding. And this is what Luther would call the theology of the cross. We can't understand how God works. However, throughout scriptures, we see that God always works through the unexpected, the despised, and lowly things of the earth. It's consistent. We've studied Genesis, right? David was, when David was chosen, okay, later on, he's the youngest son and a shepherd boy. So who does God raise up? A shepherd boy to be the king of Israel, all right? We also see that with Jacob. A liar and a cheater, right? Who does God decide the Messiah is going to come from? Jacob. So this baby, Jesus, is God. And people have a problem with that today. They want to say it's a myth, all right? But it's even worse than that. They get angry. And they don't even want us to say Merry Christmas. They don't want us to use His name. Maybe they feel threatened, right? Because if you acknowledge Christ as the reason for Christmas, then maybe you're acknowledging Him as God and something special. But one way or the other, Merry Christmas. Verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give Him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now just for a minute, think about that. If you're going to reign forever, you'd have to be God, right? You see how things are implied in the scriptures if we listen? But the thing that surprises me here is Mary finds favor with God. She finds favor with God. So is she going to be a queen on a throne? No, she's going to be an unwed mother. Wow. Excuse me, I'd rather not be favored, all right? God's favor does not mean a trial-free life. It means our faith will be pushed to the limits. And isn't that the truth? Okay? When God favors us, watch out. All right? But in the end, we will be blessed. And I think back 17 years ago, and before I was called, I finished seminary, and I had to do my Lutheran year up in Berkeley. And it was really tough on the family and everything. And then I finished my fourth-year internship, and it took me 9 months to get a call, and it was terrible. I actually was delivering pizzas during part of that time, and I was, believe me, was I questioning God, okay? I was thinking, Lord, you know, You sent me away from my family to seminary so that I could deliver pizzas? I mean, what's that about, you know? But in time, I can see where the Lord has blessed me, all right? And it's... We don't always understand at the time. Sometimes it takes 17 years, okay? Or longer. Yes, or longer, Donna. Or maybe not even in this life, right? Okay, note. and this isn't Matthew Henry, this is me. Note, Mary's child will be great, okay? Matthew Henry writes, he will be very nearly allied to the upper world. He shall be great, truly great, incontestably great, for he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God who is the Highest, of the same nature as the Son is of the same nature with the Father, and very dear to him as the Son is to the Father. He shall be called and not miscalled the Son of the Highest, for he is himself God over all, blessed forevermore. Mary's child is not simply to be great, but he will be the greatest of all. And why is that? Because he is God, okay? Jesus is God in the flesh, all right? It's kind of amazing whenever I explain the incarnation down at the jails, I'll always say, who was Jesus' mother? And everybody says, Mary. And then I'll say, and who was his father? And they all say, Joseph. And I say, no, God was his father, okay? Joseph was his stepdad, all right? I guess that's kind of a trick question, all right? But once again, Charles Spurgeon describes Jesus, and I'm hammering on this a lot and using these quotes because, for me, Christology, the study of the person of who Jesus is so important. And it's what our faith is built on, and it's what the world doesn't understand. They don't know who Jesus is, all right? In the perfection of his nature, think, my brothers and sisters, there was never such a being as our well-beloved. He is peerless and incomparable. He is divine and therefore unique. He is light of light, very God of very God. Jesus is truly equal with God, one with the Father. Oh, the greatness of the Godhead! Jehovah is an infinite being, immeasurable, incomprehensible, inconceivable. He fills all things and yet is not contained by all things. He is indeed great beyond any idea of greatness that has ever dawned upon us. All this is true of the only begotten. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning which were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. But our Lord Jesus is also man. And this makes the singularity of his person that he should be perfectly and purely God, and is truly and really man. He is not humanity deified. He is not Godhead humanized. I have admitted latitude of expression, but there is, in fact, no confusion of the substance. He is God, he is man. He is all that God is and all that man is as God created him. He is truly God as if he were not man, and yet is completely and perfectly man as if he were not God. Think of this wondrous combination. A perfect manhood without spot or stain or original or actual sin. And then the glorious Godhead combined with it. Said I not truly that Jesus stands alone? There's not another person in the history of the world like Jesus Christ. Amen? From his birth, Jesus stands alone amongst men. There never has been, nor will there ever be another man like Jesus. And we can say, well, Luke wrote this later. And maybe it was just his mother's wishes, Jesus' mother's wish, but it's based on the blood of eyewitnesses who died rather than recant their faith in Jesus Christ. The people who carried this story died. They're not going to die for a lie, correct? So do you see why Christmas is so important? Do you see why we need Jesus? Who else could do what Jesus did? Nobody. Nobody else is qualified, right? Because he's without sin. There's nobody in the history of time who's been without sin except Jesus Christ. Mary says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And she said this not like Zechariah did. She just wanted to know how it was going to be. She wasn't saying God could not do it, all right? But in our limited mindset, people have concluded there must have been a sexual act in order to have a child. This is just common sense after all. And you hear all kinds of things. You hear Joseph, You hear a Roman soldier when she went to visit Elizabeth. You hear all kinds of garbage, all right? But there is nothing common about Mary's son. Matthew Henry writes, she knew that the Messiah must be born of a virgin, and if she must be his mother, she desires to know how. This was not the language of her distrust or any doubt of what the angel said, but of a desire to be further instructed. She shall conceive by the power of the Holy Ghost, whose proper work and office is to sanctify, and therefore to sanctify the virgin for this purpose. The Holy Ghost is called the power of the highest. Doth she ask how this shall be? This is enough to help her over all the difficulty there appears in it. A divine power will undertake it, not the power of an angel employed in it, as in other works of wonder, but the power of the Holy Ghost himself. For the Holy Ghost is the power of the highest, shall overshadow her, as the cloud covered the tabernacle when the glory of God took possession of it, to conceal it from those that could too curiously observe the motions of it and pry into the mystery of it. The formation of every baby in the womb and the entrance of the Spirit of life into it is a mystery in nature. None knows the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones are formed in the womb of her that is with child. We were made in secret. Much more was the formation of the child Jesus a mystery. I love what he says here about how it was conceived. Like how the Shekinah light of God came down from heaven, all right? Because there's faiths nowadays that say God the Father came down and had sex with Mary, all right? That's not the case, okay? The power of God came upon her and sanctified her, all right, so that the child would be without sin. Question, do you believe God is limited by human means in order to conceive a child? No. And when we hear people who speak about the virgin birth, that's exactly what they think. They try to apply our humanity to God. All things are possible with God, okay? He is God, and as they say on Scooby-Doo, mystery solved, all right? The more important question is Christ conceived in us? And I read this in Charles Spurgeon when I was studying this week. And it's really probably the most important question for us to ask this time of year. Is Jesus Christ conceived in us? Certainly not, Spurgeon writes. If this day any of us by simple trust in Jesus can take Christ to be our own, does the Spirit of God this day lead you to say, I trust my soul on Jesus? My dear friend, then you have conceived Christ. After the mystical and best sense of the word, Christ Jesus is conceived in your soul. Do you understand? Wow, just think of that. Jesus Christ conceived in our soul. Wow. Do you understand him as the sin bearer taking away transgression? Can you see him bleeding as the substitute for men? Do you accept him as such? Does your faith put all her dependence upon what he did, upon what he is, and upon what he does? Then Christ is conceived in you, and you may go your way with all the joy that Mary knew. And I was half ready to say, with something more. For the natural conception of the Savior's holy body was not one-tenth so meet, a theme of congratulation, as the spiritual conception of the Holy Jesus within your heart, when he shall be in you the hope of glory. So compared to the conception of Jesus with Mary, the conception of Jesus in our hearts is greater. So do we have Jesus in our hearts? And I was talking with the guys at the English service. There's only two guys because there's only like six guys who speak English on the side where I go in the jails. But I was talking with these guys and I said, do you remember... And this is going to come up later in my sermon, but I don't care. I'm preaching it now. You remember when you received Christ, the feeling. And this one guy hit it right on the head. He's a recovering alcoholic. And he said, I remember when I accepted Christ and went into the rehab. It just felt like the weight of the world was taken off my shoulders. And that's what it was like when I quit drinking too. When you receive Christ, it's just like all the garbage is gone. It's just all gone. And we have peace. So do we have Jesus in our hearts? Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." You see kind of a recurrent theme here? For nothing is possible. For nothing is impossible. Nothing is. We hear it in Genesis, we hear it in the New Testament, right? We all want to limit God, though. Mary's response, though, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And I believe that Mary's response is one of the greatest statements of faith in the entire Scripture. She's probably 14 or 15 years old. She faces death by saying yes to God. She can be stoned. The least she'll be excommunicated, or the equivalent of at that time. She's going to be ostracized socially. A 14 or 15 year old girl. And she says, "Lord, let it be to me according to your will." Tremendous faith. Matthew Henry, she objects not the danger of spoiling her marriage and blemishing her reputation, but leaves the issue with God and submits entirely to His will. We must, as Mary here, guide our desires by the Word of God and ground our hopes upon it. "Be unto me according to thy word." Just so and no otherwise. No word of God must be incredible to us as long as no work of God is impossible to Him. And Charles Spurgeon says, "To her the substance of things hoped for was her faith, and that was also her evidence of things not seen. She knew by the revelation of God that she was to bear the promised." Oh, that we all had such a spirit of submission as she had, that we might be willing to place ourselves absolutely at God's disposal for Him to do with us as He pleased. So trust God, believe His Word, and then the hard part, say yes to Him. Is it easy to say yes to God? No. No. We always fight that. Even pastors fight it. Amen? Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in the womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. We have another mystery. Babies in the womb can have faith and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry writes, "The babe leaped as if it were to give a signal to his mother that he was now at hand whose forerunner he was to be. But 6 months in ministry as he was in being." Or, what surprised me about this quote is, he's already 6 months into his ministry and he was just conceived. You know? That's amazing. So our ministry starts when we're conceived. It was the effect of some strong impression made upon the mother. "Now began to be fulfilled what the angel said to his father, that he should be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And perhaps he himself had some reference to this when he said, "The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice heard, though not by him, yet by his mother." So John started witnessing to Jesus Christ when he was 6 months in the womb. Wow, talk about getting a jump on things. So, but the point I want to make here, and I think this is when I was talking to the guys in the jail, remember when Jesus first became real to us and the joy and peace we felt. You remember that day when Jesus became real? It changes everything. It's just like the weight is lifted off our shoulders. And it made me want to leap. And leaping for me nowadays is not that easy. So, how about you? Okay? You ready, Donna? Okay. Okay, then we're going to finish up here. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John, which means gracious. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So this is the prophecy of Zechariah. But in these verses, we receive that twofold blessing, the twofold promise that I spoke about at the beginning. Matthew Henry says, "There's two things which you must know that this salvation consists. It is the salvation by the remission of sins, those sins which stand in the way of salvation, by which we are all become liable to ruin and condemnation. The gospel salvation not only encourages us to hope that the works of darkness shall be forgiven us, but sets up a clear and true light by which we may order our steps aright. It is reviving. It brings light to them that sit in the shadow of death, as condemned prisoners in the dungeon, to bring them the tidings of pardon, at least of a reprieve, and an opportunity of procuring a pardon. It proclaims the opening of the prison it is directing. It is to guide our feet in the way of peace, into that which will bring us to peace at last. It is not a light to our eyes, but a light to our feet. It guides us into the way of making our peace with God, of keeping up a comfortable communion relationship with God. That way of peace which as sinners we have wandered from and have not known, nor could ever have known of ourselves." So we receive the forgiveness of our sins and a new way of living. Life with a purpose. And I put new way with a capital W because originally Christianity was called the way. And what a wonderful image here, okay? Because everybody knows Jesus came into the world to forgive sins. And everybody acknowledges that, right? But he also came in to be the light of the world. And what I did yesterday in the jail, I'm not supposed to do this, but I hope you're not listening, Sheriff Joe. I turned off the lights. And then I flicked them back on. And I said, "You see the difference the light makes? That's what Jesus is like. He shows us how to live, how to have the best possible life," right? And I was talking to guys who had all been in the darkness, okay? Of course, haven't we all been in the darkness? And we need that light switch of Jesus turned on. Yes, we love the forgiveness of our sins and the pardon, but we have to know the right way to walk also. Because otherwise we can fall back into our old practices. Recently, I talked to one of our members who's recovered from drugs and alcohol. And we were talking about the difference when you quit drinking or doing drugs, when you're invited to parties. And at first people say, "Well, are you coming to the Christmas party? Are you going to get drunk?" "No, I don't drink anymore." "Okay, I'm not going to get drunk, you know." "Oh, well, you coming to the party?" "Yeah." What they told me is, you know, you go to the party and you feel so out of place. But you go for the food anyway, okay, so you can get something to eat, all right? But then you don't hang around there that long, okay, because everybody's getting drunk and doing drugs and getting high. So you just make an appearance and then you leave, okay? But it's because they found a new way to live. We found a new way to live, all right? We're not comfortable in the old settings. I'll never forget, and even to this day, if I go into a bar, even if it's a sports bar, it never ceases to amaze me how dark it is, okay? But there's a spiritual darkness there also, okay? And you walk in, and it's not like I wear a collar or anything. You know, I wear ASU shirts, okay? A winning team, all right? But, if I was wearing a collar, you'd definitely feel uncomfortable in a bar. But I'm just coming in, and I'm like a normal person. And I still feel uncomfortable, okay? And it's not because I'm tempted to drink or anything. It's just, it's like I'm in the wrong place, okay? I feel comfortable here now, in church, all right? And there was a time when I thought that would have been impossible, all right? And I know, Doc, you're thinking the same thing, all right? That you'd be comfortable in church, all right? What's that? I didn't catch that. Say it loud. You're not? No, okay, good. All right. But you're also comfortable in church now, right? Amen, all right? Even if you're sitting next to a U of A fan, all right? But once we've received this twofold blessing, we want more and more of Jesus. And what's rewarding for Pastor Perry and I is we see that in you, okay? People who come here once, twice, three times, four times a week, and then they go preach in the jail. I mean, this, you know, people who are hungry for Jesus, all right? And that's what it's about being hungry for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, "But the truly hungry soul is not satisfied with privileges and opportunities. He wants Christ. To sit in a place of worship, to hear a gospel sermon, he counts to be a favor." Do you ever, when people listen to us, do you think it's a favor? Usually they're saying, "Well, it's about time." Okay. They count it as a favor, for he is very humble, but it is a favor that cannot content him. His soul cries, "Lord, give me Christ, give me salvation, give me assurance to know that my many iniquities are cast behind your back, to be remembered against me no more forever." He cannot be content with anything short of a full Christ for his poor, empty spirit. And mark you, it is an awful thing to be sent away from the gospel. And it is a remarkable thing that the only people who are sent away from the gospel are those who consider themselves spiritually rich. You who think yourself so excellent, moral, and amiable. You who cannot see any fault in yourselves. You who think you are going to heaven because of your good deeds. The gospel not only does not open its door to you, but even sends you away from its door. Man's place is not on the throne, but at the foot of the cross. Man's place is not on the throne, but at the foot of the cross. And isn't that the problem nowadays? We all want to sit on the throne, right? We want to be in charge of our lives. We want to do what we want, right? How's that working for us? It's not, right? We need to realize we need to be at the foot of the cross and that we're sinners in need of grace. And we don't have it figured out, and we'll never have it figured out. So we turn to the one who does, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who is on the throne. And we need to put him on the throne of our lives and turn to him for guidance. And when we do that, then that burden is lifted from our shoulders. And it's not ours anymore. He takes all that garbage. And there's a lot of garbage, huh? He takes it away when we put him on that throne. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this day, we come down off of our thrones. We realize we are sinners in need of you, Jesus. We need the forgiveness we have in you. You are the only person who can free us, who can take the burden from us. Because you are unique. You are truly God and truly man. You are without sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take away our sins this day, Lord. And let your light shine on us, Lord, so that we know which way to go, which way to turn. So that we stop running into walls, Lord. Save us, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we're hungry for you, thirsty for you. We want more of you. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us now. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. That during this Christmas season, we can proclaim to the world that you are Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we look forward to your return, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.